We're grateful for the path the Lord has put you on, that has come full circle, and it's tremendous. I mean, getting to lead worship most weeks, I'm thankful for the large worship team we have, but I love when we just kind of strip it back and just piano in our vocals. You guys have great voices, and that's the way we should sound, right? It's us corporately leading worship together, but thank you, David, for doing that, and we're excited for the future of what the Lord holds for you and for us. I love preaching. I only get to do it a handful of times each year. And normally when Rob asks me to preach, I think he does it in a way that he likes to give me a challenge. So the last time I preached to you all was kicking off our Christmas series, and he decided we were going to go through the book of Revelation, particularly Revelation 12. So the last time I preached, he gave me my text, and it was the woman and the dragon. Well, that was a little shocking, right? And we somehow made it through. Well, today we're going to talk about an intense topic, forgiveness. And as we open our Bibles to Matthew 18, we'll dismiss for children's worship. I think, Ethan, are you the one? All right, so kids, come on down. Ethan's going to meet you at the door. While you either turn on your Bibles or open them to Matthew chapter 18, our text this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 35 in Matthew 18. I've titled this, "The Promised Kingdom is Built Upon Radical Forgiveness." And this kind of wordplay, built upon, is both a past tense. The kingdom of God is built upon what God has done for us through Christ as a one-time act, and yet it's also ongoing. The kingdom has continued to be built upon forgiveness, radical forgiveness, that God's people extend to one another. This is a difficult topic for me. Several weeks ago at the beginning of the month, I picked this text thinking this would be a good one-off, just as Alan preached on love, and as we reflect on God's love for us, how that drives our love for one another. I thought, well, what's the next step? And it made sense that for us as Christians, love drives us to forgiveness because that's how God has expressed his love for us, by forgiving our sins. But when I picked it, there were not the myriad of things going through my life and through the life of many of the people that Rob and I care for in the church. And that's changed. And that's the way the Word of God works, isn't it? What we study and put our minds to really meditate upon God's truth, it tends to be the things that he's going to challenge us to put into practice. And so this morning, I just want to encourage you. I'm preaching this as much to myself as I am to any of us. And that's the way the Word of God works. We're going to be looking at Matthew 18 in a moment. But when you think about radical forgiveness, we sometimes see it at play in the culture around us. In 2015, this will be the 10-year anniversary in June, a young man named Dylan Roof walked into a church Bible study in Charleston, South Carolina. He was armed with a rifle. He killed 9 people. He was motivated by hatred and racism. And 3 days after the shooting, when he was being arraigned before the judge allowed some of the victims' families to make statements. And one of those was the daughter of Ethel Lance, whose mother was one of the 9 that was killed. And you can pull it up on YouTube, but she had her opportunity to speak in this court facing the young man who had just murdered her mother and 8 other individuals. And she faced the murderer, and this is what she said. "I'll never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. But God forgives you, and I forgive you." What drives Christians to forgive, especially in circumstances where we see some of the most evil, sinister things that not only the world does, but sometimes what even we as Christians do to one another? Well, this morning we're going to pick up where Rob's passage ended before we look at Matthew 18. And in John 20, there's this scene where Jesus reunites with his disciples after his resurrection. And you know, as I'm reading it, I had to feel like this had to be a tense scene, right? These were men who claimed to be Jesus' loyal followers. Judas has gone and betrayed him and then killed himself out of guilt. And then you have Peter, who throughout many of the Gospels is boasting about what he thinks. He's the one disciple who will remain true to Jesus to the end. And yet, not once, not twice, but 3 times he denies Christ. And yet, facing this motley crew of disciples who Jesus had spent the past 3 years investing in, Jesus utters words that are very similar to what Luke writes in his gospel of what he said on the cross. He centers his comments on forgiveness. John 20, 21 through 23, we were reading this last week. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the sins, forgiveness from any, it is withheld." You see, Jesus' words that he speaks there, they're supported by the marks on his body from the crucifixion. In Isaiah 53, he wrote, and he said that the Messiah would suffer on our behalf. He'd experience the punishment for our sin that we deserved, so that by his wounds, we are healed. And the disciples see this reality firsthand, and it begins to grow their devotion to Christ as they see the cost of their forgiveness. His wounds and his presence among those who failed him are the proof of his love and forgiveness offered to them. So some of the most difficult words for us to utter in life are, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" And on top of that, it's the follow-up, "Yes, I forgive you." And yet it seems Jesus practices forgiveness effortlessly, and he teaches his disciples to be endlessly forgiving in their attitudes towards one another. So we're going to ask the question, how can that be? How can Christians really be that forgiving? And not only that, but can the wounds that you and I experience as a result of our own sin and the sins of others actually be redeemed by God to serve as evidence of love and forgiveness extended to those who seem, from our perspective, to deserve it least? And the good news in Christ is that the answer to both questions is an affirmative yes. That is the gospel. And this morning's passage that we're going to read, it contains some of the most challenging and misused teachings of Jesus. Many can distort his instructions and cause immense hurt to one another and to the testimony of his church. And this highlights the importance for us of carefully considering what Jesus is going to say and making sure we understand so that we can apply it to our lives in a God-honoring way. So a few disclaimers as we start. First, this is Jesus' teaching on forgiveness, and it's the type of forgiveness that's to be common among Christians. And so this sermon is how forgiveness applies within the church. Because see, when the church gets forgiveness right, the world around us sees the gospel on display. And second, there's no way we can cover the full extent of forgiveness in just one sermon. So that's not our goal. I can't cover all the nuances of every act that maybe you've experienced or what you have done against other people and how forgiveness applies in those situations. But there's also underneath that the reality that for many of us, there's deep trauma and hurt that comes as a result of sin that's been committed against us that can take years, if not lifetime, to work through. And so I want you to know that as we preach this morning, I grieve with you over the results of sin. Maybe not even in your own life where you still experience guilt for what you've done, but for the things that you have experienced that have been done against you. And yet Jesus' teaching gives us hope that God is righteous. And as much as there is forgiveness, there's the promise that he is a righteous judge. And he will judge according to his perfect standard. And where justice requiring punishment for sin is required, he'll execute it with no partiality. He is the perfect judge. And yet, for us who have put faith in Christ, he will be equally impartial to extend mercy to us and forgiveness to those who have placed faith in Christ. And then third, there's real situations that even we will face within the church where reconciliation between members, it might not be possible to the full extent because the offense was so great that we have to put protections in place for those relationships. But within there is a path for forgiveness where even though there may be consequences for sin that we've committed against one another and it doesn't allow us to restore the relationship back to the way it was, we can release one another from the debt of sin that we have in the same way that God has released us. So our challenge this morning as we get ready to read this passage is to humble ourselves underneath Christ's words and yield to his example. And ultimately, this is God's good design for forgiveness, where we are learning it and we're the laboratory here within the church. So let's stand together. We're going to read this passage together, Matthew 18, 15 through 35. If you don't have a copy of the scripture with you, it's going to be on the screens behind me as we read aloud. So Jesus says, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. When the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him and saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You can be seated. Let's pray as we dive into God's word this morning. Father, we need to hear this challenging word from Jesus. But Lord, would you, if we find ourselves like Peter, really struggling with what is the extent of forgiveness that we're to have with one another, God, would you soften our hearts to your word? Lord, we pray that your spirit would guide us in the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you would protect me from saying anything that is contrary to it. And Lord, that through what Jesus sets the model and example through his own life and death, God, there is hope for us that you want to make us a people who radically forgive as we have been radically forgiven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start in reverse order. We're going to explain or unpackage Jesus' parable and then work our way back up to this really difficult teaching that Jesus gives in verses 15 through 20. So this story that Jesus shares, a parable, it contains a couple of characters, right? We have the king and we have his servants. And this story of a king and his servant reveals the forgiveness we require from God and how it needs to shape our relationships within the church. This is going to be our first point this morning. God's forgiveness is an undeserved release from our moral debt that's extended to us through Christ. So in this parable, the king goes and he's settling accounts with his servants, one of whom owes him an astronomical debt, 10,000 talents. We're not talking about talents as in the ability to play piano or guitar or something like that. This was a system of money in Jesus' time. One historian estimates that in Jesus' day, this amount of debt, 10,000 talents, would require the servant to work it off over 60 million days, 164,000 years. So what's Jesus' point? This servant can never repay this debt, not even if he tried. And even the king's decree that he should be put in jail and everything that he owns sold to make restitution for it would still leave the king shortchanged in what he's owed. So the only act of compassion that this man can hope for from the king is that the king would have mercy and remove his debt. And the debt symbolizes the overwhelming weight of sin. You see, the servant recognizing his hopeless state does what many of us have to do. We fall on our knees before God pleading for mercy. And this king, being a good king, he's moved with compassion and he forgives the entire debt. He releases it, demonstrating how God's grace works for us. But this is an interesting way to talk about sin. You see, sin only really makes sense as a moral debt you owe God if you believe the Bible's worldview. That God has created each one of us in his image, and therefore our sins are against him as creator. And when we sin against one another, it's ultimately against other people made in his image and likeness. It creates a debt, a moral debt that we owe God when we sin against him and one another. Some evidence from the scripture that this is the way that God thinks and wants us to think. In Genesis 9:6, God demands the life of the person who murders another. Why? Because all people are made in the image of God to reflect him. And so to take a human life is to take what God himself has created for him. And you have violated his creation order. James points out that even our words become sin when we curse people who are made in God's likeness. And so any action that we take that goes against God's design for us is a moral offense that creates a debt we owe. It's what we call sin. And underneath the Old Testament law, when someone recognized their sin, they would go and they would offer sacrifices to God to try and atone for the sin. But yet, there's also this aspect where they would try and reconcile with the person they had offended, make the offense right by whatever means they could. But those sacrifices were ultimately inadequate. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, 1 through 4, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So even the writer of Hebrews reminds us that these repeated sacrifices we read about in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible, pointed to a greater and eternally binding sacrifice, which would be Christ himself. Christ lays down his life, his perfect, innocent life, to pay the penalty for our debt, to free us from the debt we owed God. So through his death, we receive forgiveness of sin. Through his resurrection, he justifies any who put faith in him that they have received God's forgiveness and are in right standing with him. Well, in the New Testament, because Christ fulfills the sacrifice needed for our sin, the New Testament emphasizes different words and different themes really centered around forgiveness. And there's really two key words that in our Bibles, it just translates it as forgive, but they're very different in the original Greek language in which the Bible was written. The first is this word, aphiame, meaning release. It's the same word that's translated when Jesus lets the crowds go after he teaches them. It's releasing the crowds. It's also used to talk about when a marriage comes to an end in divorce, it's releasing the spouses from one another. And so God views the forgiveness of sins as a release from the debt we owe. And yet there's a second word that's used and translated forgive, charizomai. And this really highlights the character of the one who is forgiving. And in Jesus' parable, although it's that earlier one, aphiame, meaning release, we really see Jesus' parable illustrating both, don't we? Colossians 2, 13 through 14 declares this. Paul says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Our sin overwhelms us really as a burden we carry. So imagine placing your burden of debt to God on a scale. Some try and put their faith in good works, that they try and balance the scale in their favor. They assume that if they can offer enough good deeds to God, it'll outweigh their bad, and God will recognize it and receive them into his kingdom. But that's not the way this parable works, and that's not the way God works. God knows we're powerless to redeem ourselves, and so he made the ultimate payment for our debt, the life of his own son. And at the same time, there's no amount of sin that can tip the scale in such a way that Christ's sacrificial death for us is never going to fully atone for what we've done. The scales are always tipped in God's favor for those who turn to him and seek his forgiveness. And no one's beyond God's forgiveness. Doesn't matter if it's a young child placing faith in Christ or an adult who's lived a life of rejection of the Lord and lived a life full of sin, the same sacrifice covers both. And that truth should fill us with a lot of confidence, shouldn't it? That when we come to God, he receives us as we are and stands ready to forgive. In Romans 8, Paul describes this act of forgiveness as spiritual adoption. We who were once enemies of God are now made part of his family. And so through Christ, God's building his kingdom with those who once rebelled against him. And this leads to an essential truth, and it's going to be our second point this morning, that the kingdom of God belongs to those who forgive as they have been forgiven. So go back to this parable. There's something really key missing in the servant's response. Maybe you picked up on it. Do you see any gratitude? There's not even a thank you that's uttered when the king forgives this servant his debt. And this lack of gratitude gets reflected in the servant's actions later on. You see, having received the king's mercy, the servant in the parable, he fails to extend the same to a fellow servant who owes him just a minor debt. And rather than showing gratitude and grace, he demands payment and he refuses to forgive. And this lack of mercy, what Jesus is showing us, is that he's really not understood or even embraced the forgiveness that he was supposed to have received. So as a result, the king takes a pretty drastic action. This unforgiving servant is called back to the king. The forgiveness he was given is revoked, and he faces punishment under the king's judgment. But here's the key for us this morning. We can't take this parable further than where Jesus takes it, right? Jesus is teaching us how we forgive reveals our citizenship in the kingdom. That is the point of the parable. And so those who belong to Christ extend the same boundless mercy they have received. So unlike Peter's question that we saw in verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Right? Jesus is showing us forgiveness isn't about quotas or limits. Forgiveness is to reflect the eternal and unlimited forgiveness of God. It's unfailing. And that's Jesus' response in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you, Peter, seven times, but 77 times. Or maybe your translations say 70 times seven. In response to Peter's question, Jesus is actually using a reference from the opening pages of the Bible. See, the first two humans, Adam and Eve, have children, Cain and Abel, born in the image and likeness of God, but yet marred with Adam's sin. And these sons go and offer offerings to God. God delights in Abel's sacrifice, but not in Cain's. And so Cain becomes jealous and murders his brother. And God issues judgment. And Cain, in reaction to God's judgment, says it's more than he can bear. And he's worried that other people are going to seek him out to kill him and take his life, avenge Abel. In Genesis 4:15, the Lord says to Cain, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So Cain's life is spared, his family tree grows, but they're definitely not the ones who are displaying the image of God through his descendants. And so we get to the fifth generation, and Cain's descendant, his great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, right? He increases in wickedness, and Lamech is just this evil man. He not only takes two wives for himself, going against God's instruction of marriage, but he brags about killing two men out of revenge. And in Genesis 4:24, he boasts of his wickedness. He goes back to what God pronounced on Cain. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech, how many? 77 times, or 77-fold. So essentially, Lamech is saying, my wickedness is infinitely worse than Cain's. And God's going to execute limitless retribution on the one who takes my life. And so Jesus uses this phrase that probably Peter had heard as a young kid growing up, remembering Cain and Abel. And Jesus is inverting it. Jesus, in a conversation, is essentially saying, Peter, do you remember Lamech's wickedness and his boasting in it? Well, you need to be the opposite kind of person. You must be someone who boasts of your ability to forgive perpetually. See, Jesus' disciples perpetually forgive others because they have received and experienced the full extent of God's forgiveness themselves. And Jesus' teaching, though, is not a forgiveness without consequences. He clarifies that while forgiveness is freely given, it's only truly received by the repentant. And those who refuse to forgive or repent act as those who are outside of God's kingdom. So this takes us back to the beginning of our passage, verses 15 through 20. Let's read those again, knowing what this parable is pointing us to and this limitless forgiveness Peter's challenged to have. Look at Jesus' instructions in light of those two things. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And so Jesus instructs his church on the solemn responsibility of recognizing the effects of sin that it has on the church and the need to uphold the integrity of forgiveness within the community of believers. In the larger context of chapter 18, if you go back to verses 1 through 14, it's really reminding us of all these facts. Because what began in verse 1 as just a question of greatness in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus turns that question of status into a focus of guarding the community of faith and pursuing those in the community who are falling away. So the church is called to be guardians of God's kingdom. It's ensuring that its members live in accordance with God's commands. And this principle is seen all the way back in the Old Testament in the law that God gives Moses. Think about it. As Israel's brought out of Egypt and out of slavery, they're being formed into a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, to reflect God's character to the nations around them. And with such a weighty calling, it became all the more important to ensure that the nation was obeying the terms of God's covenant. And if someone broke covenant with God, they were understood to also be breaking covenant with God's people. And therefore, if this person was unrepentant in their actions, then God's people were to cut them off from the blessings of the community until they repented and saw God's forgiveness. So this way, it made it clear who's in the nation, who's acting as God's people, and who's not. And Jesus now instructs his church underneath that same principle, that if someone's going to be claiming to be part of God's kingdom through the new covenant in Christ, and yet lives contrary to what being a citizen in God's kingdom demands, then the church is to loose them from the blessings of the church community. And how does the church practically do this? In verse 19, it doesn't use this word, but it emphasizes that all of our actions, church, flow through prayer. Prayer for the Lord's wisdom and guidance. Prayer for the one who wandered off into sin and needs to be restored. Prayer with the understanding that Jesus cares how his disciples live out their profession of faith. So much so that he guarantees his presence in their midst, even when they have to make the most challenging decisions for the church. And again, all this goes back to Jesus' commission in the upper room scene in John chapter 20. Jesus' presence and peace established through forgiveness. See, the ultimate goal of the process that Jesus outlines is restoration. And so church discipline, when necessary, it serves to awaken the offender to their need for repentance and reconciliation within the body. And the removal of a church member from fellowship, in particular from the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper, which is the ongoing sign of the work of the gospel that's formed the church. Our church discipline is not about holding grudges, but emphasizing the gravity of unrepentant sin. And so the unrepentant church member is directly acting in a way that's contrary to God himself. And therefore, they need to be treated by God's people in accordance with how they're choosing to live. They want to live outside of fellowship with God, and therefore they choose to live outside of fellowship with his people. And at the same time, church discipline that results in removing a member from fellowship does not mean that forgiveness has to be withheld. It's just the opposite, right? The offer to forgive is the first step in the process. That's the starting point. And this is forgiveness that's very different from what the world offers. Because Christ-like forgiveness can release someone from the debt they owe us because of their sin. And it also releases us from feeling that we are trapped under a sense of guilt or power that the offender's sin has had on us. And so true forgiveness is a release, right? It's a release of the person to God as judge, and it releases us from the power that that sin may claim to have on us who are free in Christ. Many churches never practice church discipline. I was actually talking with a non-church member about a different issue, and the question of this came up. And they said, well, I went to a church once where they called somebody out for their sin. And this guy was laughing about it. Like, I don't know why they want to air out everybody's laundry. And I just thought to myself, we really have to be careful that we understand what Jesus is saying church discipline is and what it isn't. So why would we, let alone any church, want to follow Jesus' command, right? How does it benefit God and us? Well, first, it recognizes what it means to live as a citizen in God's kingdom. And it identifies who's living in this way. Second, it protects us from wandering in the faith. There's the realization that we're guarding the faith that each of us has, but when we err, we're going to make sure that we're holding one another accountable. And then third, it's guarding the collective testimony of Christ's church to make sure that the kingdom is growing in a healthy way and that the gospel's promoted. And so this is a trust of guardianship that the Lord has given to us as recipients of God's grace. And so as we kind of transition this final point, I want us to start thinking about, well, how do we actually put this practically into action, right? How do we apply this in our context? This is our third point. The radical forgiveness of Christ transforms our hearts and it enables us to forgive others. So we go back. That commission that Jesus gave in John 20 is to extend forgiveness in the way that we have received. So the gospel reshapes our whole character, right? The merciless become merciful, the forgiven become forgivers. So it drives us to pursue the offender. Why? Because Romans 5:8, God made the first move for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we demonstrate Christ-like character in the same way. Paul went as far to say in Galatians 6:1-2 that if anyone's caught in any transgression, we who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but also keeping a watch on ourselves lest we be tempted. And we need to bear one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. And so we go to the person in gentleness, but we also keep an eye on ourselves to make sure that we're also not falling to the temptation of sin. Second, we're called to embody Christ's grace even when we're deeply wronged. And this is the challenge where many of us, we leave conflict unresolved because we're afraid of making that step and working through the process. But Jesus reminds us that he is present with us even in the most difficult of circumstances. Sometimes having this attitude, it creeps in and we begin to do a comparison, right? It may sound like this. I know it does in my own life. Kind of this inner dialogue between me and Christ. Well, Jesus, if you only knew how bad this person was, you'd think differently about the situation. Or maybe, well, Jesus, listen, I've given the person plenty of opportunities to change, and this time, what they did, it just went too far. They crossed the line. There's no going back. And Jesus replies to us, and he says, true, what they did against you, David, was sinful, and I hold them accountable for that. But you know what? When you continued to sin in the same way over and over, and you didn't show any signs of wanting to change your ways, how did I treat you? The gospel's call is for us to self-reflect on the love that God has demonstrated for us, the forgiveness we've received, and to extend that to one another. And our hope is that we can grow in this kind of forgiveness, right? We talked about in verse 19, the centerpiece of this process of restoration is all about prayer. Well, guess where else Jesus incorporated forgiveness at the centerpiece of prayer? Matthew 6, 9 through 15. And if you want, I invite you, you can pray this out loud with me as we read it together. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This isn't part of the prayer, but you see how Jesus closes the teaching on the Lord's Prayer? For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus teaches that prayer incorporates confession for our own sin and the commitment to forgive as we've been forgiven. So the encouragement for us is just like any spiritual discipline, we can make forgiveness a daily habit of our life. And we do it through prayer. He's looking for followers who daily wake up and are trying to find ways that they can express the forgiveness they've received to others. So this morning, as we wrap up, there may be some that you just need to take the first step. You might be hearing all this for the first time and thinking about your sin as this unpayable debt. And the encouragement for you is, in Jesus' final scenes of his life, there's this encounter with the two thieves of which he's crucified between. And there's one thief on the cross who recognizes there's something significantly different about this man in the middle, Christ. And he turns as he's dying, essentially confessing his need for the Lord. And Jesus promises to receive him in humility because of his faith. And so for you, you need to be like the thief of the cross, turning from your past and turning to face the Lord and receive the forgiveness he extends, demonstrating his love through how he died. For others, we need to maybe take a step like King David or Peter, that despite our faith in the Lord, we've fallen short in areas of our life where we need to repent and we need to be restored in purity to the Lord and ultimately to fellowship with those in the church. But for many of us, we need the peace and assurance that Jesus extended to his disciples in that upper room, so that in the moments of our deepest hurts that were caused by the sins of others or because of our own sin, we need Jesus' presence in our life so that we can extend mercy and forgiveness to one another in a spirit of gratitude, showing that we are citizens of God's kingdom. So three ways, I think these will be up on the screen as we close, in which radical forgiveness can be demonstrated in our lives. Jesus calls us to remember what the King has done for you. Second, we can be confident that the King, who graciously has forgiven you your debts, has given you the Holy Spirit to forgive in the same way. And then finally, when we feel the effects of sin, that feeling, that experience, it really allows us to understand more of the gospel as we seek to forgive one another. So my encouragement, in the midst of our own sin, and the evil things we do to one another and what will be done to us is to encourage us, let's not miss the opportunities that Jesus himself practiced with his disciples who were closest to him yet always left him short. And let's take his teaching and try and apply it to our lives that we can experience more of the gospel if we choose to forgive. Amen. David's going to come up, and I think for our time of response, we normally have members of our care team and some pastors that'll be around the room. I think this morning what would be appropriate is just to encourage you, if you need prayer or if there's a situation in your life where you want one of us to just pray over you, we would love to pray that the presence of Christ would be in with you and that you have confidence to go in the power of the Holy Spirit to make right the wrongs that you've done or the wrongs that have been done against you, that you have confidence that the Lord wants you to do those things. So let's stand together as we respond through song. And if you would like us to pray for you, or if there's others, you can come up to the front. We'd be happy to pray. There's people around the room. Let's just take some time to continue to worship the Lord.